Last week, as we looked at the opening verses of Romans, we saw that the Apostle Paul was an agent of God's grace. And this letter is a means of life that God is going to use to give grace to the original readers, but also to the modern readers. As we open up to the first page of Romans, we expect that just as they would receive grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, so we also will receive grace and peace from God. Paul recognized that his letter was going to be used by God to give them fresh grace. And we all need grace, don't we? We need saving grace, and we also need sustaining grace. We need sanctifying grace every single day, just as a vehicle needs ongoing maintenance and regular refueling. So we need fresh grace in order to accomplish and to bear the kind of fruit that God has designed for us. God has provided several means of grace, as we saw together last week, taking in the Word of God, drinking in Scripture through reading it, meditating upon it, listening to it taught and preached, memorizing it for ourselves, praying to God, sharing the gospel with others, learning. The list goes on of these different means of grace, Christian fellowship. And we need to take advantage of all of these different means of grace. Just as a plant must be in a place where it is receiving the water from the watering can, where it is receiving the water from the sprinkler system. We don't have much grass out here in the desert, but you've been to those lawns or those fields and you see where there are green patches and there are brown patches. And it's very easy to tell where a sprinkler is not hitting part of the lawn, where there's an area that begins to wither and to die out because it's not receiving the fresh, ongoing nutrients of the water in the soil. And so in the same way, we need to be in a place where we are accessible to God's means of grace. And one of the greatest ways is to be in the church together with God's people. Paul saw himself as an agent of grace. We need to see ourselves as agents of grace, that we would give grace to others when we speak to them. And we would expect them to give grace to us in return. Well, that brings us to verse 8 in chapter 1. We're going to continue studying here, and we're going to see more of the personal side of Paul in these verses 8 through 15 that we're going to look at together this morning. Immediately after speaking a word of grace and peace to them, he says in Romans 1:8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." You'll notice that this section here is highly personal. The same Apostle Paul who is about to break into this monologue about the depravity of man and about the greatness of justification, the need for sanctification and deliverance from the power of sin, the one who's going to talk about the role of Israel and the church and the spiritual gifts and exercising Christian liberty and all these different weighty subjects, he begins all that with a tender letter and some words of greeting and a simple prayer. This smart and godly man is also highly personal and pastoral. One of my favorite professors in seminary was a man by the name of Dr. William Barrick. He was very godly and he was extremely smart. In fact, his son Timothy is a colonel out here at the Marine base. Dr. Barrick knew at least half a dozen languages. Some of them were modern languages and some of them were ancient languages. He had been a missionary. He had translated the Hebrew Bible into Bengali. He was very, very smart, intelligent, well-read. He was an author. He was an elder in our local church. He was a missionary. He was a seminary professor. More importantly than that, he was a faithful husband. He was a godly father, and he was a friend. And my wife and I remember that there were times at Plastrida Bible Church where Dr. Barrick, in a sense, would take off his seminary robes and would get down on the floor and play and laugh with the kids. That he could teach a lesson to a 3-year-old just as effectively as he could to a postgraduate student. We loved that he loved the Lord and that he also loved people. He was both very godly, but he also was very humble and personable, and he always remained accessible. In fact, he invited me and my wife over to watch the Denver Broncos win the Green Bay Packers in the Super Bowl in the late 90s, and we got to cheer together and laugh together and just hang out. He was a friend. He was somebody that knew how to honor the Lord and to teach and train and expect much, but also who could just be at your level and talk with you and laugh with you and pray with you and listen to you. I believe the Apostle Paul was the same way. Very godly, but also very humble, very personable. And we catch something of that here in this passage. In fact, this personal section of Paul's letter can be divided into two sections. First of all, he prays for the church. And then he plans for a visit. He prays for the church, and then he plans for a visit. And these verses can help us to become more effective in our prayers. And they also remind us that even in this digital age, where there is so much information and hyper-connectivity, there's nothing like face-to-face communication with a friend. Let's look first of all at Paul praying for the church in verses 8 through 10. It says once again, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Friends, prayer is one of the most important priorities of a Christian. Prayer is the very lifeblood for a Christian. Where there is no prayer life, we should seriously question if that person knows Jesus at all, because it's impossible to be saved by God and born again and have his Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you and have a completely prayerless life. All of us as Christians should be people of prayer. I think all of us would probably admit we're not where we want to be in our prayer life. And yet Paul gives us a number of words of encouragement here of how we can grow in our own prayers to God and for other people. If you're sitting here wondering, I want to pray more, I know I should pray more, but I'm not sure where to start. I often don't know what to say, and please don't ask me to pray in public. Here, Paul explains to us, he models for us what a biblical prayer life looks like. For example, one thing that he prays for is for God to bless the church. And we should pray for God to bless other people in his spiritual work. We actually saw this back in verse 7, where although it's a word of greeting, a customary greeting, we could also think of that as him invoking God's blessing upon the church. He says, "Grace to you and peace." And where does that grace and peace come from? From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is essentially both making a statement and asking a prayer. He's asking for God to bring fresh grace and peace upon the church. Not his own grace and peace, as though Paul gives this, but rather he is the agent, he is the instrument. God is the one who gives it, and he is asking for God in this benediction kind of prayer that God would be faithful to give them the grace and peace that he anticipates will happen through his letter. So we should pray words of blessing. And in some ways, his prayer goes back to verse 7. But then we see a word of thanksgiving. Down in verse 8, we see how it's appropriate to pray words of thanksgiving. He says, first, the first thing that comes off of his tongue, the first thing that it is in his mind is his overwhelming sense of gratitude for this church. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Here, we see Paul pray with thankfulness. He finishes the greeting, and he gets straight to the point with an overwhelming sense of gratitude to God for this church. He says that they frequently come to mind in his prayers, and whenever he thinks about them, his heart is filled with thanksgiving. And notice that he's not just thankful for a few of them. He's thankful, it says in the middle of verse 8, for all of you. I wonder how many of us can pray that kind of a prayer. Oh, it's easy to pray, I thank you, God, for my friends. I thank you for those that are easy to get along with. But it's so much harder to pray, I'm thankful even for the troublemakers in my life. I'm thankful even for those that are difficult, hard to listen to, hard to do ministry together with. I'm thankful, Lord, for both the easy and the difficult relationships in my life. Paul seems to be thankful for everybody in the church. Many of these people he knew personally. In fact, if you look over at chapter 16, he mentions some of them by name. Some of the very people here that he's thankful for, in a general sense, he gives personal greetings to over in the later chapters. Notice with me at the end of Romans, just as Paul begins on a personal note, he ends on a personal note. In chapter 16, verse 3, for example, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila. We know them better as Priscilla and Aquila. It's the same couple. These are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. So this is a house church being hosted by Priscilla and Aquila. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. And he goes on. Of course, to us, these are mouthful kinds of names. People that we don't often hear names spoken today. And yet, to Paul, these were dear friends and partners in ministry. And he begins his letter by simply saying, I'm thankful for all of you. I'm thankful for each and every one of you by name. He writes these words from Corinth, some 600 miles away, serving at a church that you might remember was not always easy to minister to. So he's writing this letter to Rome while he's in Corinth. Corinth, of course, had been a pretty dysfunctional church, a church where there were church conflicts, there were lawsuits, there was tolerance of sexual immorality, including incest. There were people denying the reality of the resurrection. And he's sorting through all the troubles there and helping that church to grow. And meanwhile, he's thinking about these other brothers and sisters and how thankful that he is for them. And note that he's not just thankful for them and say, boy, I wish Corinth could be like Rome. I'm sure thankful for you right now because I got a mess on my hands. But when he wrote to Corinth, he said the same kinds of things. He was thankful no matter where he was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he wrote to the Corinthian church, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Friends, it's important when we pray to God to take time to thank God, to just stop and count our blessings. And instead of focusing on our differences and our disagreements and our frustrations, to get on our knees and thank God for evidence of his grace in other people's lives. Thank God for your grace in their life. Thank God for his mercy to them, his kindness, his faithfulness, his answers to prayer, ways that he's working and growing. And it's easy to focus on the negative and forget that God is doing things through these people. He loves them. We must love them as well. So here he says, I thank my God for all of you. And here's the specific reason why he's thankful. Because at the end of verse 8, he says, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. This is the key reason Paul is so thankful for the Roman church. Though he is at a distance of more than 600 miles, word is getting back about the faith in this church in Rome. Here we have what we could even call a viral kind of faith. Viral once referred to a virus that would quickly spread, a virus which there was no known antidote, and it was a time of fear and panic as it was spreading and it couldn't be stopped. Well, now, of course, we think about viral as being news that catches the wave and suddenly thousands and even millions of people re-click and repost and share and watch the video and read the article and certain news that has been taken by storm and everybody knows about it. It's the subject of the water cooler the next morning. But here it says that the Romans' faith has gone viral. It's been proclaimed in all the world. It appears that there's no place in the ancient world where people are not talking about what God is doing in Rome. Friends, I want to have that kind of viral faith. I want our church to have that kind of viral faith, that we would have a faith which is visible and impacting the community, a faith which is steady and enduring through times of suffering. A faith which is bold and expecting great things from God. A faith that is also humble and giving all glory to God. We should aspire to have the kind of viral faith that the Roman church has here. And yet at the outset of his letter, he says, you've got faith that's so well known that people all over the ancient world are talking about it. And yet I've got more to teach you. I've got more for you to learn, more for you to grow. So even if our faith reaches this kind of level, God says, you have more to learn still. We should always be receptive to God's word, desiring to grow and increase and abound more and more and more. Paul even talks later about how he wants to come and visit them so that he can strengthen and encourage their faith and be encouraged by their faith. We never stop in this Christian life growing in our faith. Their faith is strong, it's known by many, and yet there is more that Paul has to teach them. And whether you've been saved for 6 months or 60 years, never stop growing in faith. Continue to grow. Continue to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Continue to know Jesus better and to be more and more conformed into his likeness. We should never stop growing in our faith before God. John, the apostle, said that he had no greater joy than to see one of his spiritual children walking in the truth. And I think that Paul is sharing the same idea here, that he is delighted as he hears of people that he shared the gospel with, and then they relocated to Rome. And then those people shared the gospel with other people, and those people shared the gospel with other people, and they're all beginning to reap the fruit of the faith that God has produced in their lives. There's a growing sense of godliness. There's a growing sense that God is at work in this community. And this word gets back to Paul, and he is thrilled by the faith that the Romans have. Oh, we should pray words of blessing on others and words of thankfulness and even words of anticipation of the kind of faith that God might produce in people's lives. But we also see Paul say here that he's praying for a change in his circumstances. And it is appropriate for us to pray that God would change our circumstances. In fact, notice in verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit as the gospel, in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. And this is what Paul is asking for. I ask that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. It almost sounds like he's been trying to come, doesn't it? At last, I might succeed. I've failed in the past. I planned. I packed my bags. I had my itinerary printed out. I was just about ready to leave and something came up. And I tried it again and something came up. I'm praying that at last I might succeed in finally coming to you. I want to see you, he says. In fact, later down in verse 13, he even says, I often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Now that raises an interesting question. What was preventing Paul from going to Rome? And the Bible doesn't tell us, so all we can do is conjecture. First and foremost, we know that God was preventing him because God obviously had another plan for him, but it is possible that there was spiritual warfare going on and that Satan was partly to blame for the prevention and the delay in Paul going to the Roman church. There are times that Satan tries to slow down the work and puts a roadblock in our way, and God superintends and uses that to accomplish something else, what he means for evil and others mean for evil, God means for good. But it's possible that Satan was part of this prevention and delay that's mentioned here. It's possible that Paul had so many gospel opportunities during his missionary journey that he just said, I would love to be with them and I'm planning to get to them, but then this came up and then this came up and I had to address this first. There's more needs and more opportunities than I expected here, and that prevented me from getting to you as quickly as I had hoped. There's a number of possibilities of why Paul delayed, but I think he's just trying to encourage them. Don't give up. Maybe some of you even heard the rumor that I was on my way, and don't let my delay mean that I'm not coming. I've been trying to come. I still plan to come. I'm praying that God will let me come. I want to be with you. I want to see you. Don't doubt my authenticity. Don't doubt my truthfulness. I really am going to make it. I'm praying to God that one day I will finally succeed in coming to you. And you know what is so encouraging is that God answers this prayer, but probably not in the way that Paul expected. If you know the story, Paul is going to conclude his third missionary journey. He's going to leave the city of Corinth, being 600 miles away, and go in the opposite direction toward Jerusalem, over 1,000 miles away. And before everything happens and Paul gets to Rome, he ends up being falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the holy precinct of the temple. He gets thrown in a prison for 2 years. He gets sent across the Mediterranean Sea, goes through a shipwreck, almost loses his life, and then finally comes in chains to Rome and gets to see these people face to face. So God does answer his prayer, but not in the way that Paul perhaps expected at the time. Isn't that so true? Isn't it so common for us to pray and God to answer that prayer, but not in the time or not in the way that we expect him to do? Paul is eventually going to see these dear Christians and enjoy some sweet time, and later he will write what are called the prison epistles of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. He's going to be writing letters from prison in Rome, from the location where right now, here in this letter, he wants to get to. He's going to write and bless other people and think of other churches when he finally gets to this place near these brothers and sisters. And when he writes those letters, he will even send greetings from the Praetorian Guard, that there will be Romans who will hear the gospel, Romans close to the house of Caesar itself, which will come to conversion in Jesus Christ because of Paul's ministry and even through his suffering. So God is going to answer his prayer. Friends, God is going to answer your prayer. Don't give up. Paul apparently had prayed this prayer for a series of, I would think it's safe to say, weeks, if not months, or even years that he would get to Rome, and yet still another 4 to 6 years are going to go by before God answers that prayer. Don't give up. And he may answer that prayer in exactly the script that you wrote, or it could be that he has a completely different plan. And guess what? His plan is better. When you pray to God and he says no, or he says wait on, hold on, just wait a while, rest assured that his plan is better. God is going to allow him eventually to see. But for now, a letter will have to do. Even as he prays that God would allow him to go and visit Rome, he begins to plan his trip to them. And that brings us to our second point, that Paul plans for a visit. He gives more detail beginning in verse 11. Of this visit that he is praying for and planning on seeing the people. And we see there's a number of reasons that Paul wants to go and visit these people. I just have to stop, first of all, and point your attention to verse 11 and notice the kind of emotion that he feels as he thinks about visiting. He says, I long to see you. I long to see you. The word long there is the same word that's used by the apostle Peter when Peter says to crave the pure milk of the word. It is a strong word of craving, of desire, of almost necessity, as a young baby is screaming and clawing, trying to get his or her mother's milk. There's a desperate sense of, I want this, I need this so bad. And Paul is saying, I long, I yearn, I earnestly desire, I'm begging God to allow me to see you. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons Paul wants to see them. He says in verse 11, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He cares about the spiritual health of these people, and he has a gift as an apostle that he wants to give them. Perhaps it is a gift that he's going to impart through a laying on of hands to transmit to them, to continue to use, or perhaps it's his own giftedness, which he just wants to share with them. And it almost might sound a little arrogant, right? I hope I can come and see you, so I can give you a gift that will strengthen you. But in the very next verse, we see that Paul knows he will be equally blessed. And often when we try to bless somebody else, God gives us a blessing in return. In verse 12, he says, that is, that we may be what? Mutually encouraged by the sharing of each other's faith. Mutually encouraged. So as I look out this morning and I see each of you, God desires for me to encourage and strengthen you through the exercising of a gift. But God is equally encouraging and refilling me as you exercise your gifts. You are able to encourage your pastor. You are able to encourage your elders and your leaders and your teachers. We mutually encourage each other, both yours and mine. Paul says, I have need of fresh strengthening. I have need of fresh encouragement. I have room for growth in my faith as well. Verse 13, he again says that he's tried many times, often intending to come. But then he says, the reason I want to come is in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He views his spiritual work as a kind of harvest field, that there is fruit that he wants to be produced in their lives, that he wants to celebrate and enjoy that. There are things that can only happen through the presence of this apostle in their midst. He wants to be there on harvest day. He wants to be there to celebrate and to work with them and to produce more, to bless them. We go down a little bit further, and he even links this to his Christian duty as an apostle. In verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He wants to be there because he has this heavy sense of duty or obligation of the gospel to the entire ancient world and to those who are the unreached people of the world. When he says to Greeks and to barbarians, that apparently was a common phrase that the Greeks used to refer to themselves and to everybody else. A lot of times when you read Jewish portions of literature in the Bible, it'll talk about Jews and what? Gentiles, right? There's basically two categories of people. There's Jews and non-Jews. The Gentiles describes every other nationality and people group besides the Jews. Jews and Gentiles. Well, the Greeks had their own language. There were the Greeks and there were the barbarians. So if you were not Greek, you were considered a barbaric kind of person that didn't have the same culture and education and knowledge. And they even viewed the Jews as barbarians. Anybody that was not a Greek. Paul is just simply using the language that they were familiar with to say, I have an obligation to all people, both you in Rome, but also the barbarians the earth, anybody who doesn't know Christ, both wise and foolish, he goes on to say. Those that are able learners, enjoy discussing philosophy, but also those who are deemed foolish. In fact, in Corinthians, he'll even say that the gospel of the cross are words of foolishness. When you talk about a man who lived a perfect life as the Son of God, and then he died a death he did not deserve, a shameful death upon the cross, that is a word that becomes a stumbling block and foolishness to unbelievers. What? Your Savior, your religion believes in a crucified Messiah? What? You believe somebody rose from the dead and is coming again? That is ludicrous. It's foolishness to an unbeliever, but it's wisdom to those who are believing. We must believe in faith that God is true. As we go through this book, we're going to see the truthfulness of God and His Word, the trustworthiness of Scripture, that this gospel, which we'll see next week in verses 16 and 17, has the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, so to the wise and the foolish, to the Greek and the barbarian, this gospel has the power to save anyone. And I love how in verse 14 he speaks of this heavy duty or obligation that he has, but in the very next work he describes it as delight. He says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm eager to do it. I have to do it, but I want to do it. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? Husbands, you have to lead your wives and care for your children. There is a duty or obligation that God has given to you, but the goal is that we will be eager to do what God has called us to do as well. Leaders in the church, you should both sense the heavy sense of obligation to the gospel, but also be eager to use the gifts God has given to you to bless others. Even with our unbelieving friends, we feel a heavy sense of obligation. They need to hear Christ, and God has put me in their life to share the good news with them. There's an obligation, but I am eager to do it. God, give me an eagerness. Give me an excitement to do what you've called me to do. Those two things go together, duty and delight. And we as Christians should keep both of them in mind. We live in a day and an age where we have literally unprecedented levels of connectivity. It's called the digital age and the technical revolution. There are things you can do with a phone that just 10 or 20 years ago were unthinkable. You have more capability and technology in this little pocket device than what it took to get us to the moon back in the late 1960s. You can talk to anybody on the planet. You can text instantly people that are thousands of miles away. You can Skype or FaceTime. You can communicate and connect, and you can be reading an article 1 second, and the next second you can be watching a video and then listening to a podcast, and we have so much communication available to us. And yet the irony is that in some ways, communication has only gotten worse. What do I mean by that? Well, Tim Challies, in his book, The Next Story, talks about some of the unintended consequences of our technology. And I'm not one to say technology is bad. I think it's a blessing. I think it has a place. But always be aware that there can be consequences that we didn't anticipate. He says, we live in an age in which words have become a cheap commodity, and much of our communication has become unbearably light, frustratingly anti-intellectual, and devoid of substance. Sounds like the lax political campaign that we went to right there. But words still have power. Used wisely, Challies said, they can draw people and lead them to what matters most. It is still and always the word that God uses to call people to himself. He says, as we've given ourselves over to online mediated communication, many have done so at the expense of real world face-to-face communication. A study from the University of Stanford found that for every hour we spend on our computers, traditional face-to-face interaction falls by nearly 30 minutes. In other words, those 2 hours you spent on the computer today have likely come at the expense of an hour of face-to-face communication. Maybe with your spouse, maybe with your kids, maybe with a coworker or a neighbor or a church member. Meanwhile, experience shows that many people now engage online with a depth they cannot sustain when they are offline. Their online relationships are not only more plentiful, but they may also have greater depth than real-world relationships. Studies now show that many young people are actually losing their ability to relate to another in an offline context. Now, real-world communication feels threatening, less natural, less normal than typing a text message. It's not unusual to observe two girls sitting in the same room, mere feet from one another, texting back and forth. In some contexts, digital communication has become the more natural form of communication. It feels easier, safer, and more efficient than talking face to face. Is digital communication wrong? No, that's not what I'm saying. Is text messaging and Facebooking and whatever else you're doing with social media, are these things sinful? No, not in and of themselves. But I think there's a lesson here in Romans chapter 1. As Paul picks up pen and applies it to paper and is being filled with the Holy Spirit and imparting grace and peace upon them, he says, as much as this letter is going to minister to you, I want to see you. I want to see you face to face. I want to be with you. I want to touch you. I want to hug you. I want to greet you with a holy kiss, he says at the end, an appropriate kind of sign of affection and closeness. I want to laugh with you. I want to cry with you. I want to serve alongside of you. I want to be up close. There's something about face-to-face communication where the ministry can go on in a way that it cannot go from a great distance. Friends, what a reminder for us. Although we should take advantage of the technology we have available, never underestimate the power of a face-to-face conversation, of talking together, praying together, serving aside from one another. That is one reason, friends, that the church will never just be a digital kind of click on the TV or the computer and watch somebody give a 45-minute sermon online, and then you've done your work for the week. Church will always be communal. There will always be a need for fellowship. There will always be a need for face-to-face interaction. And that should go on not only here during our worship time, but our small groups and other ministries that go on in the church. We need to capture, just as Paul says here, I long, I desire, I crave to see you so that we can strengthen one another, so we can encourage one another, so that we can reap a spiritual harvest that otherwise would not be possible, so we can fulfill our gospel obligation, but also so we can complete our joy in one another. These are some of the benefits of face-to-face communication. And Paul says it not only here, but throughout each of his letters. Over and over, we see him desire to be with the church. This was a man who was both deeply godly and smart, but at the same time, very humble and personable. May we learn from his words this morning how we can more effectively worship God and care for one another as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Reading these words makes me want to meet him in heaven. We thank you that intellect and godliness never have to be a substitute for being personal and real and authentic, but these two can go together and in fact are most beautiful when they are together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be men and women of prayer, to grow in the kinds of prayers that Paul shows here to us. And we also pray that we would learn to love one another and spend time together face to face. I pray that you would bind back together some of the couples in our church, husbands and wives that have lost that first love, that early spark, that priority of face-to-face communication. I pray for our dads and our moms to spend time face-to-face alongside of their kids, listening to them, taking an interest in their lives, teaching them the ways of God. Lord, as a church, let us not be content with getting together two or three times a week, but let us be devoted to times of worship together every single Sunday and beyond that. Lord, help us to find relationships in the church. And a man who has friend must show himself friendly. Lord, help us to be friendly people who reach out and invite others, not waiting to be asked, but rather to take the initiative. Build us up, Lord, as a people who cherish closeness and intimacy in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information, please visit www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.